Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. The Lord has gathered us here in London.
Amen.
To have a time together to hear and receive his speaking.
Amen.
And you may have noticed, that's right, I'm not Brother Ed. Don't be too disappointed. Because regardless, the Lord is still going to speak to us all.
Amen.
But I must say that we do have the benefit of Brother Ed outlines. And they have become somewhat legendary in the Lord's recovery because of their length. But they're long because they're packed with riches. So our job this weekend will be to back up the truck and unload this truck of all these divine riches. And so even though Brother Ed could not make it, thank the Lord, we still have the riches of the triune God this weekend.
Amen.
And there is no denying that the outline, at least the one that we will review this morning, this outline is full, it's rich, it has many detailed points that I hope we all would take away and even labor on after this conference. That we would take not only the words of the outline, but the supporting scripture to enter into the intrinsic meaning of the things we'll be talking about this weekend. So really, it's the Lord's mercy that we're all here together. So good to see you all. The last time I was able to participate in a conference here in London, the London conference was the conference right after the lifting of the COVID restrictions. And what I remember, I don't know if you remember, but when I stood up here, I could hardly speak because I was just overtaken with emotion. Just to realize after a couple of years of restriction, of being locked out, not able to see one another, I just was so happy to see all the saints. You know, you're sitting there looking up at just me. That's not much of a view. But I get to stand here and look at all of you, and that is a glorious view.
Amen.
And it's just so good to be together. So we have, I would say, an outstanding but also a crucial subject for our conference. So let's read the general subject together. The great need for a new revival. Even this subject heading should begin to impress us. The great need for a new revival. The great need. It's needed, needful, it's necessary that we have a great revival or a new revival. And we will examine what this new revival actually means and what it consists of. The word revival is something that I think stirs up, like many terms, stirs up a certain kind of concept. We think we know what a revival is. But the revival we speak of here is not the revival according to our concept. It's not a kind of outward thing. It's not a Pentecostal kind of thing. It's a revival with much intrinsic significance, and we will go through the three critical elements that constitute this revival. But this revival is also a new revival, a revival that's never been seen before. It's a great revival. In fact, the greatest revival in history, because this revival will take place at the end of this age and will accompany the turning of the age. So this revival is hugely significant. That's why there's a great need for such a revival. There's a great need that we enter into this. So let's read the title of message one together. Cooperating with the Lord to bring in a new revival that will end this age. Okay, now a little bit more development. First of all, the word cooperating. Cooperating indicates that people are involved. Human beings like us, in fact, we are necessarily involved. in bringing about this new revival. In fact, there's no new revival without the cooperation. So cooperating with the Lord to bring in this revival is, I would say the revival is brooding there, looking and waiting to be released. But what's necessary is the human cooperation to bring it in, to make it real, to make it experiential and practical. Cooperation is very necessary for this. And this is a revival that will end this age. Are you ready for this age to come to an end?
Amen.
Now, sometimes I realize as I say this with many young people, young parents especially, they think, well, I'm not really ready for this age to end. I'm just getting started. You know, you old timers, you can talk like this. You've already lived your life. Well, dear saints, I would say ending this age and bringing in the age of the kingdom will be the most glorious experience we will ever have. And to then bring in the Lord's kingdom, you think things are okay now? Oh, we haven't seen anything yet. To bring in the Lord's kingdom, that's a whole new realm. And something so glorious and so pleasant and so sweet and so rich and enjoyable that we will then wonder, why did I ever question the idea of bringing in a new age? Why would I question that, given where we are now? So, this new revival will end this age, and I'm ready, and I think many of us are ready, for this age to come to an end. It has to come to an end. The Lord will not tolerate the rebellion and the chaos, the anarchy, that's taking place all over the earth and in increasing way. You know, my wife and I came down from Dublin yesterday, and we were on a flight with a guy, and he was sitting next to us, and he was kind of a typical Irishman, nonstop talking. He had what the Irish call the gift of gab. But our conversation, we were eventually able to steer the conversation into the direction of the Lord, the Bible, the truth, and some observations about the current situation. And thankfully, he agreed with much of what we had to say, and we were able to give him some information to get him a recovery version. But our realization is when you speak to people, even people who aren't yet regenerated, they also have a sense, an inner sense, a sense in their intuition that this world has gotten worse and worse. The chaos has increased. The turmoil has increased. And I think they too are ready for a turning of the age. And so, saints, this new revival will end the age, and that's why we describe it as the greatest final revival. Now let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1, let's read together. Of course, this is based on Habakkuk that we read a moment ago. And there's a prayer there in Habakkuk. It's like the brother said, I'm not sure how you say it. Habakkuk, Habakkuk. I'll go with Habakkuk. There's a prayer there. O Lord, O Jehovah, revive, revive your work. There's a prayer, an inward yearning or aspiration. And people in the Old Testament and New Testament believers, that the Lord could revive his work. And what is his work? His work has to do with his people, has to do with the church. We are the work that needs to be revived. And so there's always been this aspiration in believers, in God's people, that the Lord would have a way, a full way, to revive, enliven, inspire his work, that his work could be revived in the midst of whatever situation. And so one burden I have for this message is that we too would open to the Lord and not be content with the routine. That we would not be complacent, but rather this aspiration would be sown into every heart that's in this room. Every heart that listens to this word, that there would be an aspiration put into us, a desire and a yearning that we too would be revived, that the churches would be revived, that the churches would enter into this period of revival. And again, this revival is not a simple outward Pentecostal activity. We will define what this revival is and what it looks like as we go through this message. But firstly, may we all inwardly have a turn to the Lord to say, Lord, I want to be revived. Lord, I pray that the church where I am would be revived. You know, many times, you know, we brothers, sometimes we get into conversations with the saints from all different kind of places, you know, and many times the saints, there's a kind of a question or a struggle, maybe a problem that they want to talk about. And I would say none of us are immune from this. None of the churches are immune from this. We're all human beings with shortages, shortcomings. We haven't arrived. So no matter where you are, there will be a problem or a shortage of some kind. And I feel that many times that we try to address it from the standpoint of, well, we need more fellowship, or we need to forgive one another, or we need to work this out, come up with a different method, a different solution. But, saints, these days I feel that the real answer to the problems is that we would be revived. That the Lord could flow in an unprecedented way to inspire. That was a good one. To inspire us.
Amen.
To encourage us.
Amen.
To enliven us.
Amen.
That as the brothers clean up this mess, we would realize that, my, we are a blessed people with an opportunity to give the Lord the ground and the way to bring in a revival that's never been seen before. And this revival is of tremendous significance. It's now cleaner than it ever was before. So, may our prayer be, our aspiration be, Lord, revive me, revive the saints, revive the churches.
Amen.
That means this word revival means to bring life in.
Amen.
This revival is a matter of the resurrection life of Christ.
Amen.
There's no revival apart from resurrection. And so may the resurrection life prevail in all our churches.
Amen.
This resurrection life can overcome sin and death, and overcome every problem. You may be facing something, a difficulty. It may be a problem with the brothers or the sisters. You know, that problem is diminished in the face of the resurrection life. The resurrection life prevails over every negative thing. And so our problem is many times we look for solutions apart from being revived. Apart from tasting the resurrection life. And so may the Lord really sow this aspiration into our hearts that this, from this point, there would be a desire day by day in all of us, wherever we are, regardless of the circumstances, that wherever we are, the Lord would have the way to revive his work among us. And again, his work is just us. His work is our constitution, who we are. And so the Lord wants to do this. And so there's three words I'd like to give you. The first word is pray. We saw in Habakkuk, that was a prayer. So to have this aspiration, we need to pray about it. When we hear words like this, saints, I hope that we wouldn't just hear the words and collect some additional knowledge, but we would take the words to the Lord and pray, even to pray unceasingly. What about we prayed for the rest of our lives concerning this new revival? Some of us may have more time than others as far as the extent of our life is concerned. But whatever time we have, we would redeem the time to pray unceasingly for the Lord to be able to work out this revival among us to turn this age. And so, honestly, I just feel, even for myself, I need much more aspiration. Not just inspiration, but aspiration, a desire, a yearning for this revival to take place among us. And not to look at the problems as being insurmountable, not to look at the problems and try to find other solutions, but rather to allow the Lord's resurrection life to prevail. This is what we mean by cooperating. So number one, the first word is to pray. The second word is practice. The points that we will cover, none of us have arrived, but we all can practice day by day to exercise our spirit, to pray concerning these matters, but also to enter into the living that's described. And the third word is persevere. The enemy is always looking to wear out the saints, to discourage and to depress the saints. In face of that tactic, we need to persevere. This is why Paul says, persevere in prayer. So there's a great need for our prayer, our practice, and our persevering. Actually, all three relate to the matter of prayer. We need to practice to pray. We need to establish a daily practice to pray for the Lord's interests. And I would submit to you that the Lord is very interested in obtaining this new revival. And along with the practice, we need to persevere. We realize we're in an age of hardships, of opposition. The enemy will always try to wear us down, to cause us. He'll stir us up. We may do a lot of things, carry out a lot of activities, but one thing he will cause us to be worn out in our prayer life. So, what do we need to pray about? I'll give you a quick summary of our outline, and then we'll go back into the details. The three elements needed for this new revival. Number one, we need to enter into the high peak of the divine revelation. And we will describe what that is, what that means. But we need to be under such a revelation. Meaning, and revelation means you see something. You see what is on God's heart. You see God's eternal economy. And this has impact on your life. It's practical. It's real. And it also produces another kind, it produces results. And one result is that we enter into the living of a God-man. As Christians, we're all called to be God-men. This means when you see me, when we look at one another, we see Christ. Christ is being duplicated in our living. It's not no longer I, but Christ. This is the life of a God-man. But this life has not been lived out in a sufficient way. Yet, when this revival comes, the Lord will see a level or a situation of people that are living Christ, that have entered into the God-man living to such a degree that he can turn the age. And then the final point is that these God-men actually shepherd people according to God. We care for the young people. We care for the saints. We care for new ones. We care for the heathen, unbelievers, with the love of Christ. We just love them because Christ loved them. Aren't you glad that Christ loves you? Well, this love is not only transmitted to you, but it's to you so that you can love others in the same way. This is to shepherd people according to God. All of these three points, I better move this over here so I... All of these three points are organically related to one another. So, if you have the revelation of the high peak, in other words, what is most on God's heart? What is God's desire for us, intention for us? If you see this clearly, surely this will impact the way you live. You will have an aspiration to enter into the God-man living because you realize this is what God desires. This is what God intends. This is what's on God's heart. And so you give the Lord the cooperation, and then what happens is you enter into another kind of living. Different tastes, different interests, different behavior. You actually begin to live Christ. It's possible, and I believe many of us have entered into this to some extent, but the Lord wants to bring in much more. And then finally, through our living Christ, we love one another. I mentioned earlier, we still have problems in the churches. Many times the problems are related toward one another. There's some difficulty, attitude, some offense. Oh, these things should not be present among us. Because if we're living the God-man living, then there is a mutual shepherding that can take place that has never been seen before. And so, oh, saints, I hope that as we're beginning this weekend, there would be an inward prayer, and then even after the meetings, to pray, Lord, sow and plant this aspiration within me, that you can gain this revival among us, that firstly, Lord, I need the revelation. You may have been here for years, but how much have we seen? How much are we governed by this revelation? How much does this revelation practically impact our life? And at the same time, we would pray, Lord, I desire that you would live through me. I want to enter into the reality of the God-man living. And then finally, Lord, bring us into this kind of shepherding atmosphere in the churches so that what we see is a shepherding that's according to God. So let's go to Romans 2. Let's read Romans 2 together. We can enter into a new revival by arriving. This indicates we're kind of climbing. It's a peak. It's the highest peak. We need to get there. Don't settle for the lowlands. We need to keep climbing. And eventually we arrive through the Lord's shepherding of us, his personal shepherding and care of us. At a certain point, he will bring us to the point where we see something concerning this highest peak. And what is the highest peak? What is this that we need to see? We need to see the eternal economy of God. And we'll get into this under this point. What is the eternal economy of God? I would encourage us all at some point to get into the life study of Job. My, this may change your life. It may actually mess you up a little bit. I hope it would do that. It did that to me. The life study of Job, actually, very meaningful. And this is what where we see this matter of the great answer to the great question. What is the great question? Why did God create man? And then what is God's purpose in his dealings with his people? We see this in Job. Keep in mind, we're talking about the book of Job. Of course, the book of Job is famous for all the sufferings. But the problem is nobody understands why these things are happening. In fact, we see, of course, Job and his companions. He's going through all these, I would say, extreme sufferings, but yet without the understanding. And so the question is, why? You know, my wife and I, again, yesterday on our way here in the Uber, we had another conversation with this young man, and one question he asked is, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, this is part of the great question. In other words, number one, why did God create man? I mean, why are we here? Problem is, many people don't even ask the question. Too bad. Really, that's a shame. But many people ask the question, but they don't know what the answer is. And the question is, why did God create man? And the second part of the question is, why do people suffer? Why, especially God's own people. I mean, Job is a righteous man. Why does he have to go through all these things? And so people struggle trying to determine the answer. And so the question is then, what is the great answer? People are asking the question, but what is the answer? The answer is God's eternal economy. And we will describe what his eternal economy is in the following points. How about you read A, point A, all together? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for this word. Okay, Job poses the question that I just described. And we all have these questions. Now let's consider, what is the answer? From God's point of view, what is the answer to these questions? It is described right here. The mystery hidden in God's heart is God's eternal economy. Well, we can say those words and yet not have any idea what that means. Well, let's go on. It's God's eternal intention, meaning he has an intention. God is a living being. You know, you have intentions, we have intentions to do things. We intended to come here, that's why we're sitting in this meeting. We have intentions, but God himself has an intention that's not an ordinary intention. It's an eternal intention. In other words, he's not going to let go of this. You know, something you may have intended to come here this weekend, but perhaps something happened, you got sick. Regardless of what you intended, you were not able to fulfill your intention. Well, God's intention is something he's not going to let go. Even our failures will not persuade him to let us go. Our shortages will not discourage him. He's not going to look at James and say, James, I've been with you now for years. You know, we need to see some more progress. I'm a little disappointed. I'm going to move on to somebody else. No, he will never say that. Because his intention is eternal. And along with it, this is his heart's desire. In other words, we all have things that make us happy. My wife loves dogs. Dogs make her happy. Sports make me happy. Well, what gives God happiness is to dispense himself. In his divine Trinity, as the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, into his chosen people, to be their life and nature, that they may be the same. Now, there's a purpose in this dispensing, not just to satisfy you, although it does do that, but that he could become their life and nature, that they may be the same as he is, as his duplication. He wants many human beings to be the duplication of the triune God. How about that? What did I just say? Now, not according to his Godhead as the supreme being. No, that's reserved only for him. But because we have his same life, we have the divine life. This divine life has been transmitted into us already at the time of our regeneration. This is what it means to be born again. You've acquired a new life. Christ lives in you. But he doesn't want to just be there in some kind of static, stationary kind of way. He lives in you to be active, to grow, to increase in your being, so that eventually you become his duplication. Oh my, what? I'm shocking myself with some of these things. Because this is his desire, that we would be the same as he is, as his duplication, not just for ourselves, just individual, for our own kind of individual spirituality, but that we would become an organism, which is the body of Christ, as the new man, for God's fullness, God's expression, which will consummate in the New Jerusalem. You have to spend much time to get into a statement like this, for this statement to be meaningful or practical to you. Otherwise, we can read things like this, sounds good, sounds exciting, and you move on. But actually speaking, saints, we need to labor over a word like this. We need to allow these words to penetrate our being. And one burden of this conference is that we would realize this burden concerning the new revival has yet to penetrate the saints of the Lord's recovery. We know about it, we're aware of it, but has the burden penetrated our being to the point that we would pray, practice, and persevere? And I hope through this conference, the Lord could bring this about among us in the UK and in Europe, that the Lord could bring us to such a high peak. Now, as you consider this statement, you have to consider, well, okay, eventually this produces the New Jerusalem. And by the way, the New Jerusalem is something hardly anybody really understands what it is. It's at the end of the Bible. It's there. It's the conclusion of the Bible. As a kid, I always wanted to go to the end of the book to find out, okay, who wins or who gets killed or, you know, what happens at the end? What's the result? Well, you go to the end of the Bible, and what you have there is the New Jerusalem. But does anybody know what it is? Here we have a description of how the New Jerusalem is actually produced. How does it come into existence? So you have to go back through this paragraph and consider, what is the linchpin? What's the key to the whole thing? Anybody want to guess? Brothers, you're in the training, right? How about a guess? What's the key word? Now, they're all key words. Okay, I agree with you there. But give me one word. Oh. Yes, the key is the dispensing. You know, we just had a big demonstration here of how I dispense the water all over the place. Now I've been able to successfully dispense the rest of the water into the glass. You know what God's eternal intention is? Is to dispense himself into you. Oh my, oh my. You know, some people, they don't like, I like talking about dispensing all the time. And it might even be annoying to some. And it was annoying to me at one point. Years ago, I was reading a life study message. And guess what Brother Lee was talking about? Dispensing. You know, the standard, you know, a comment very much, a paragraph very much like what we just read. And I read the paragraph again. And I actually was irritated with Brother Lee. Because, you know, I love history, for example. And I like current events and interesting stuff. I mean, we all do, you know. But I actually got aggravated with Brother Lee. And I said, Brother Lee, how come you're always saying the same thing all the time? Can't we? That's why I liked, you know, world situation and God's move, you know, and kind of get into that, you know. And I had this reaction, and then the Lord checked with me. He stopped me. He said, the reason why you have that reaction is you don't see what he sees. If you see what he sees, that's all you're going to want to talk about. Because think about what it is he's talking about. He's talking about the triune God, the living God, the creator of the whole universe, having gone through a process, entering into incarnation, divinity entering into humanity. Not only he creates man, he doesn't just send man on his way and realizing, oh, man's fallen now, he's rebellious, he's in bad shape. He doesn't leave man in that condition, he enters into man. And he lives a human life in a very humble way. And he's crucified for our sins to reconcile us to God. And not only so, he rises from the dead after 3 days, overcoming something that you and I could never overcome, and that's death. Every one of us faces the prospect of death. For some, it's a fearful thing. And so, what happens when we die? But, you know, the Lord overcame death through his resurrection as a man. And then as a man, he ascended to the throne of God, the center, the peak of the universe. And he's there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this God went through this process so that he could dispense the divine life into our being. Amen. And not only so, he created us in a particular way. You know, people don't realize they have a human spirit, but the Bible teaches us we have these three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is there so that we can receive this life. We can contain this life. And that we can live according to this life by exercising our one spirit with the Lord to live Christ. Amen. And people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, everybody recognizes there's something different, something unique about Jesus Christ. They do surveys. Who's the most influential, important person in all of history? Inevitably, Jesus Christ comes out on top. People all admire him, but we have the possibility of duplicating him. Amen. We can live the same as he did. Amen. Because of what? Dispensing. Amen. And so we need to see and we need to experience this kind of dispensing so that all of these things can be realized. I had, after this experience of kind of objecting to Brother Lee's continued reference to dispensing. Sometime later, I was in a situation, long story, I'll make it short. A number of things. I remember the year, 2007. Now, by that time, I had been in the Lord's recovery since 1975. So I've been around for a while. I heard a lot about dispensing. I heard a lot about God's eternal economy. And I saw something. Otherwise, I wouldn't have stayed here. But I'm not sure if I really saw God's economy until that year. Now, I might be slower than the rest of you, you know, but eventually I got there. I saw something. And we still need to see more. It's a growth process. It's an ongoing process. You don't just arrive and then you can sit back in your easy chair and say, it's all done. No. Day by day is a continual. There should be a continual aspiration to see and to enter in. But that year, I was going through a lot of things, a number of things, health, family, jobs, and I was on a subway in New York City. And I thought to myself, man, what is going on? And it was not just one thing, it was several things, and all happening at one time. I don't know if you've had periods in your life where it just seems like it's all hitting you like a wave of different things, troubling things, difficult things. And I thought, why? What's going on? And I thought of, let's see what Brother Lee had to say in the life study of Job. Now, let me hasten to say what I was experiencing was not as, I mean, Job was, I mean, that's a rough patch he was dealing with. I mean, but I just had this thought. Let's see what Brother Lee had to say. And so I went to the first life study message. And Brother Lee says something like this. God's eternal intention is to dispense himself into the man in whom he has created so that this man could go through a process of transformation so that eventually this man would become the expression of Christ for his eternal purpose. You know, things like this. A standard kind of statement that we all read many times. But in the context of what I was experiencing as I was reading it, I realized, wow, this is really what it's all about. What's going on here is that God wants to dispense himself into me. Dispensing is to take an external product and place it into something, into a vessel, to dispense the water into the glass. And so God wants to dispense his life into human beings through the Spirit flowing into our spirit. And then as I continued to read the life study, Brother Lee said there should be two words in our spiritual vocabulary. Oh, now you think you're smart. Now you think you've got the answers. Close, but no cigar. Two other words. Two words that should be in all our spiritual vocabulary. Not bad. But wrong. Come on, you can do better than this. One word, give me one word. In God's eternal economy, two words that should define his economy. Christ! Hallelujah! Amen. In God's economy, Christ is everything. Amen. Christ is all and in all. Amen. Christ is the center of whatever he's doing. Amen. Yes, God's eternal economy is about Christ. Amen. Okay, all right, okay. Praise the Lord for Christ in the church. But the second word, based on what we see in Job, but also based on our human experience, The second word is stripping. In other words, this idea of why do bad things happen to good people? This question that is raised in Job, why do we go through things? Why do we suffer even at the hands of the saints? Why do we suffer at the hands of our family, much less others? Why do we go through health problems, money problems? Why do we get offended? Why is that situation you're dealing with so difficult, seemingly so insurmountable? It's because the Lord wants to strip you of anything you rely on other than Christ. So he brings us through these processes and these experiences so that Christ can be dispensed into you, that Christ can be added into you, that Christ will grow in you. The health problem, the job problem, the family problem, all of it is so that you realize it's no longer I, but Christ. I can't do it. I can't be it. Even as we go through this outline, you can't be what's described here, but Christ is the one. So we continue on this high peak. What are the elements of the high peak of the divine revelation? B. How about you read B together? We need to pay attention to statements like this. It says, the essence of the entire Bible. If that's the case, we need to pay attention to what this is, and we need to spend time to consider, to muse, to pray over. God became a man that man might become God in life and in nature, but not in the Godhead. Lord, by your mercy and grace, may we be in this process. Not just to carry out church, not just to try to be a good Christian. If you are in that realm, you're missing the mark. What needs to happen in all of us is that we're giving the Lord the cooperation so that he can work in us, dispense in us, so that we might become God in life and in nature. When we first began to talk like this in the 90s, at first there was a kind of, whoa, what did he just say? I mean, it was a little shocking to my religious ears. I'm afraid now we may say something like this, and it's a slogan. We have to enter into the intrinsic meaning of this word. And we have to enter into the practical experience of this word. That's why these words need to penetrate our being. And the concern is that even we can speak about these high and lofty things, and yes, we get a certain impression, but how much impact is it having on our daily life? How much impact is it having on the kind of person you are? The kind of husband or wife, mother or father, brother or sister you are? Is it impacting you? Are you governed by this kind of vision? And so we do need to deal with the Lord concerning these matters. Now under B we have God became man through incarnation by participating in man's humanity. Man becomes God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead, through transformation by participating in God's divinity. Oh Lord, transform us. Amen. Transformation is crucial. But for transformation to take place, it requires cooperation. And guess what our cooperation mainly consists of? Is that we, as this vessel, are open to the dispensing. The dispensing takes care of the transformation. But we have to be open to it. This divine human romance is the subject of the entire Bible, the content of God's economy, and the secret of the entire universe. How about that? The subject of the Bible is this romance between God and man. This is God's eternal economy. God loves man. This is what motivates him in the first place, because he is love, and this is the motivating factor. This is what drives him to have such an eternal economy that he's not going to let go, because this is his heart's desire. This is what pleases him, and he just desires to please us by loving us and dispensing himself into us. Because of time, I need to continue here. A, Christ is divine and human, and his transformed lover is human and divine. They are the same in life and nature, perfectly matching each other. The triune God, consummated to be the husband, and the tripartite man, transformed to be the bride, are to be one couple, a corporate great God-man. Now, how about you read C? Now, what you see in that statement is three becomings. This also should convince us that when we talk about God's eternal economy, the fact that he's not going to let it go is indicated by the fact that he himself, in his own being, he goes through a process to make this happen. He doesn't remain as the God in heaven, as the great creator, now, judging us. This is my view as a young Catholic growing up. My understanding is God is God there on the throne in the heavens, watching over the whole situation, judging the evil things, rewarding the good things, but missing the mark on this point here, that he himself, God, became flesh. He entered into humanity. He experienced the suffering of humanity. Then this flesh became the life-giving spirit. You know, Brother Lee was attacked and criticized for teaching this. But actually, I would ask you, if the Lord is not today the life-giving spirit, how do you practically enjoy and experience him? To me, this is a great rescue from religious behavior. Christ became the life-giving spirit so he could enter into you, live in you, grow in you, and that we could enjoy him. So another becoming, the second becoming. And then the life-giving spirit becomes the sevenfold intensified spirit, which is what's necessary in a dark age, the very age in which we live. So the Lord himself is doing, you would have to say, he's doing all he can on his part to bring this about. What it needs is human cooperation. That's where we come in. Okay, D, God and man will become one entity. And that one entity is the mingling of divinity with humanity, which will consummate in the New Jerusalem as the conclusion of the entire Bible. E, this is a statement from the Life Study. I hope that the saints in all the churches throughout the earth, especially the co-workers and the elders, will see this revelation and then rise up to pray that God would give us a new revival, a revival which has never been recorded in history. Saints, we're on, you might say, the threshold or the precipice of such a thing. But we shouldn't be passive concerning this, waiting somehow that this revival will come out of the heavens. This revival will come out of the living of human beings, of believers like us. What do you want? Do you want to see this happen? Do I get an amen? Do we want to see this revival take place?
Amen.
That's where our cooperation becomes critical. So we should pray. And we should give ourselves, we should practice, and we should persevere. So Romans 3, could you read that together? If we practice living the life of a God-man. So saints, let us practice to live such a life. This means there are certain elements of this life that we should consider how they should be applied in our daily experience. So let's go to A. God needs a corporate people to be raised up by his grace through the high peak of the divine revelation to live a life according to this revelation. A revival is the practice, the practicality of the vision we have seen. Now, if we've really seen this vision of God's eternal economy, if we've seen what's on God's heart, that will produce, that will impact or affect the way we live. And certain things that perhaps we wanted to do in the past, we enjoyed doing in the past, won't have the same taste. There's a sense of limitation. No, I can't do that. Or, in a more positive way, we aspire to be with the saints. We aspire to be more involved. We aspire to be in the Word more. And so, in this way, there's a practicality to this vision. But it first requires we need to see something. And I hope through the words that we hear, the words that we read, we would pray over these words. Pray over them, that the Lord could take the veils away, that we could really see the intrinsic significance of these words. And then that will produce an impact in the way we live. The followers of Christ were discipled through Christ's human living on the earth as the model of a God-man. Living God by denying himself in humanity, revolutionizing their concept concerning man. Okay, this is quite a statement. They saw the way Christ lived. They had the opportunity. But we also have the opportunity through the Gospels, through our fellowship with one another. And so you consider the Lord Jesus. I mean, I've always been touched with Philippians chapter 2, describing the humility of Christ. He didn't hold on to his status as I'm somebody. He emptied himself. He did not consider being equal to God as some kind of status he should hold on to. He was willing to humble himself, lower himself, even to the death of a cross. This is the humility of Christ. One observation I always had concerning Brother Lee was the humility of the man. Well, we need this amongst us. We don't know so much. No one's an expert. We need such a humility to be lived out among us. And with such a humility, there's a sweet fellowship that can be established. A pleasant aroma, a fragrance in the churches, in which we don't know so much. Sometimes we like to, we like to quote the ministry, we like to assert things as if we, okay, here's the answer. Well, it might be the answer, but our attitude concerning this has to be one of humility. We just offer it to one another. What about this possibility? And so a kind of humility in our dealings, older with younger. Sometimes the older ones, we've been around for a while, we think we know what the answers are. Meanwhile, the younger ones are dealing with situations that we have no idea. We don't really understand. So we need to listen to them and hear them. And they need to realize, yes, this brother and this sister is willing to listen and to understand. This is what we see in Christ's human living. Then our life should be a copy, a reproduction of the model of the life of Christ, the first God-man. Peter here says in 1 Peter 2, he says, Christ suffered on your behalf, leaving you a model that you may follow in his steps. Not to just imitate in an outward way, but that his life could truly be duplicated in us. One thing I've always been impressed with is the forgiveness of Christ. What about forgiveness among us? You know, the Lord there on the cross at the very end, there's a thief dying there. And the Lord's forgiveness extended to him. Read that account. It's very touching. Luke 15 is full of this idea of forgiveness. How much we need such forgiveness among us in the church life. You know, we closely interact with one another in all kinds of services and all kinds of activities. There's bound to be a kind of an offense, you know, here and there. You know, this morning a brother corrected me and I was about to be offended, but I realized I can't be offended. How can I be offended? There's a message to give. I better not get offended. But I thought about it for a second. Instead, I just, actually the brother's correction was actually right. But we don't like to be corrected. Ooh, don't you know who I am? Forget about it. The humility of Christ and the forgiveness and forbearance toward one another. Paul in Philippians talks about forbearance. He says, let your forbearance be made known to all men. Forbearance means you don't insist on your rights. You're not here to say, well, you shouldn't treat me that way. You shouldn't talk to me like that. We don't have any standing. We have the humility of Christ. And so, as in that way, you're able to forgive. You're not going to get offended. What produces offense in us is pride. Pride is what causes offense. So if the pride is being dealt with, if we are emptied and unloaded of our pride, and we have the humility of Christ, there's no room for offenses. So may the Lord bring us into such a pleasant atmosphere in all the churches that the forgiveness would prevail. And as such, then, as we go on together, we realize we need one another. Praise the Lord for the church life. Amen. The Spirit of life and reality who was breathed into the disciples would guide them into all the reality of what they had observed of the Lord when they were with him for 3.5 years. In other words, this reality, when the Spirit of reality comes, he will guide us into all the reality. Well, what is the reality? It's the reality of Jesus' human living being duplicated on earth. Christ living again through us. This is the reality. And this is the reality that the Spirit is guiding us into. Point one, at the commencement of the first God-man's ministry, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, recognizing that according to his flesh, his humanity, he was good for nothing but death and burial. He trained his disciples to learn from him in the miracle of feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. His looking up to heaven to bless the 5 loaves and 2 fish indicates his realizing that the source of blessing was not him, the sent one, but the Father, the sending one. So we're examining the life of a God-man. So when we talk about living the life of a God-man or entering into the God-man living, which is what is intended for us as believers, this life is what we need to see. This is the life that will be displayed among us in the churches. Forgiveness, taking God as our source. So when we carry out a work, we don't do it according to our own evaluation of things, but there's been prayer on bended knees. Lord, we want your will to be done in this matter. And so the life of a God-man will be seen among us. This idea of the Lord during at this time of the loaves and the fishes, you know, looking up to heaven. This is Matthew 14. He's got a problem on his hands at that point. He's got a bunch of hungry people in front of him. And all he has is, five loaves and two fish. What's he going to do to address that problem? What are we going to do to address the problems we face? Oh, how we need to look up to heaven. Don't try to come up with a better method. Don't try to get the saints to work harder. Oh, but rather, may we look to heaven. May we look to the Lord to really come in. And in this way, that's the life of a God-man, and I believe this gives the Lord the ground to do much more. Point three, the Lord did not remain in the issue of the miracle with the crowds, but he went away from them to be with the Father privately on the mountain in prayer. This is an example of how much we see that the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. So the God-man living will produce this in us as well. The Lord lived a life of contacting God, living in the presence of God without ceasing, and of contacting people, ministering God into them, to bring them into the jubilee of God's New Testament economy. This is a crucial point. He lived such a life of contacting God and then contacting people so that he could minister God into them. This is what's needed. We don't just do things in a kind of natural way. Point five, he was a man in whom Satan, the ruler of the world, had nothing, no ground, no chance, no hope, no possibility in anything. Don't you love John 14? The Lord says, the ruler of the world is coming, and in me he has nothing. May this be our prayer. Lord, bring me to this point, that Satan would have nothing in me. No ground, no chance, no hope, no possibility. We cast Satan out. Then point E, the only way to live the life of a God-man according to the Lord's model is to set our entire being on the mingled spirit, walking, living, and having our being according to the mingled spirit. But this mingled spirit gives us the way, the opportunity to live this life. It's not through our imitation of Christ. It's not through our trying harder, cracking the whip, being more disciplined. Of course, the Lord lived a disciplined life, but we take the Lord as our source through the exercise of the mingled spirit. Then a quote here, F. How about you read this one? How about we all declare, Lord, I want to live the life of a God-man. Amen. So point four, how about we read point four together? Well, saints, we come to really the concluding point, but I've spent substantial time on the first two points, because then we could realize this point three would be the result or the issue of first entering into the revelation of God's eternal economy. We need to see this. This needs to impress us and, in fact, produce something in our living, in our realization of who we are as Christians and what kind of church life we want to have, that this experience would be according to God's eternal economy, which is the dispensing of Christ into all of us. Our Christian life and our church life should be a life of dispensing, the dispensing of Christ, because if you have the dispensing, all other things are possible. And eventually, through that revelation, we enter into the living of the God-man. Christ, this tremendous person, this human being, unlike anyone else, the most sweet. On the one hand, he's the physician to heal the sick. On the other hand, he deals with the self-righteous Pharisees. He deals with them in a hard way because of that barricade of religion and their cruelty to other people. And so you have the revelation, you have the living, and now you have a kind of people here that have a heart for others, that they shepherd others as God would shepherd them. Can you imagine such an atmosphere in the churches with the shepherding according to God? What a glorious situation that will be. This will be the new revival. And this is what brings the Lord back. So, point A, we need to shepherd people according to the pattern of the Lord Jesus in his ministry for carrying out God's eternal economy. You know, Matthew chapter 9, it says, "And seeing the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were harassed and cast away like sheep, not having a shepherd." You know, this verse touched me very much. When we were in Germany in 2016, we had all the people coming in, the refugees from the Middle East. I mean, over a million eventually. We met many. We met hundreds of them in various places. And you just had the sensation that they were like these castaway sheep without any shepherd. And I realized, okay, and in those days we were trying to determine, okay, how do we help the people? And some of them were looking to us for some kind of practical help, financial help, you know, accommodation, whatever. But there were times I had conversations with people just like Peter. "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." In other words, I can't help you financially, I can't help you with these kind of things, but I can give you Christ. And so this is the situation in humanity today. Everywhere we live, there are sheep without a shepherd. And so we need to have the heart for people according to the pattern of the Lord Jesus. The content of God's entire New Testament economy in his complete salvation is Christ as the Son of Man cherishing us by redeeming us from sin, accomplishing his judicial redemption through his death, and Christ as the Son of God nourishing us to impart the divine life into us abundantly, carrying out his organic salvation in his resurrection. So we have his judicial redemption and his organic salvation. This is God's New Testament economy. Our not having the Father's loving and forgiving heart and the Savior's shepherding and seeking spirit are the reason for our barrenness. And we have Luke 15 under here. I encourage you to go through Luke 15 in this light. Saints, it's not a matter of our methodology. It's a matter of our heart. And so, may we have the Father's loving heart toward all men. How much These lost sheep need shepherds to show them the way. Point three, we need to cherish people, which means to make them happy and to make them feel pleasant and comfortable in the humanity of Jesus. Just this one phrase here, saints. We need to cherish people to make them happy and to make them feel pleasant and comfortable in the humanity of Jesus. Oh, Lord, bring us more and more into your humanity. Amen. I was so happy coming into the meeting in the lobby. Some of the brothers, the ushers, and some of the other brothers, some of them I didn't even know who they were. They came over, greeted me, shook hands. I felt cherished. You know, I felt, okay, maybe I can do this. Because there were brothers indicating a kind of appreciation. We should all be this way with one another. We need to nourish people, to feed them with the all-inclusive Christ in his ministry of three stages in the divinity of Christ. Point four, Christ had to pass through Samaria, purposely detouring to Sychar to gain one immoral woman, cherishing her by asking her to give him something to drink in order to nourish her with the flowing triune God as the river of water of life. So he took a detour so he could gain this one immoral woman. This is the pattern of the Lord Jesus. As the one without sin, he did not condemn the adulterous woman, but cherished her for the forgiveness of her sins judicially and for the setting free from her sins organically. It is also significant that the first one saved by Christ through his crucifixion was a robber sentenced to death. You know, this adulterous woman, quite, I think, a story that is quite amazing to all of us, you know. But think about its application to our shepherding of the saints in the church life. How do we react to saints that perhaps have sinned or made a mistake? What is the nature of our dealings with young people who come to the meeting but have an attitude of, I don't really want to be here? Do we consider that to be some kind of a sin? You know, what is our reaction to them? But the Lord Jesus, he just cherished this adulterous woman. Imagine being in that situation. The rest of the people are ready to stone you to death. You're a young person coming into the young people's meeting, and the serving ones are ready to stone you to death because you're late and you're bored and you're sitting in the back and, you know, you're having fun with your buddy sitting next to you, and the serving one comes over. In what way does the serving one come over to you? Is he going to stone you to death, or does he get down on the ground and begin to write something? And so we're all sinners that are short of the glory of God. And so our attitude toward one another should very much be one of this kind of shepherding care. This is to shepherd people according to God. The Lord went to Jericho just to visit and to gain one person, a chief tax collector, and his preaching was a shepherding. He also cherished the parents by laying his hands on their children. He said to the disciples, allow the little children, do not prevent them from coming to me. For of such is the kingdom of the heavens. And then he laid hands on them. My, that was a shepherding. If you were a mom or a dad there, you're there with your child, and these rough, gruff disciples, these fishermen are standing there, oh, keeping you away. And then the Lord just says, allow the little children to come to me. What a sweet cherishing that is. You're the parent. As far as, you know, I am... I've long held a theory. You know, I have two children. They're both fully grown. Our daughter, Sarah, many of you know, she's always been a little bit outside the mainstream, you might say. In fact, we were just talking last night. She was recalling how she used to skateboard around Bauer House. I don't know how she did it because I don't think that's allowed. I don't know what happened there, but she mentioned that she did. I was like, ooh. Well, that was a long time ago, but as far as I'm concerned, if you take care of Sarah, I'm the president of your fan club. That's how the parents are. You take care of my child, and there the Lord is taking care of the children in such a way that was a shepherding to the parents. So may there be that kind of feeling among us. We have so many young people that really need our care, but not just them. You are shepherding the family when you take care of them. We need to shepherd people according to the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who shepherded the saints as a nursing mother and an exhorting father in order to take care of God's flock. Paul shepherded the saints in Ephesus by teaching them publicly and from house to house, and by admonishing each one of the saints with tears for 3 years, declaring to them all the counsel of God. Oh, I'm touched with Paul here, you know, that he, night and day in Acts 20, he was admonishing the saints with tears. His heart toward them was so great. Paul had an intimate concern for the believers, and he came down to the weak ones' level so that he could gain them. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is stumbled and I myself do not burn? To the weak I became weak that I might gain the weak. To all men I have become all things that I might by all means save some. Point three, he was willing to spend what he had, referring to his possessions, and to spend what he was referring to. Referring to his being for the sake of the saints. He was a drink offering, one with Christ as the wine producer, sacrificing himself for others' enjoyment of Christ. We do have some among us that you would have to say they are entering into this kind of living as drink offerings, pouring out their life even physically, to the point of exhaustion. But it's because of their love and their labor for the saints. Paul walked by the Spirit to honor God so that he could minister the Spirit to honor man. Paul indicated in his teaching that the church is a home to raise up people, a hospital to heal and recover them, and a school to teach and edify. So the church as a home, a hospital, and a school. Not a jail. Not a police station. He revealed that love is the most excellent way for us to be anything and to do anything for the building up of the body of Christ. Love, the most excellent way, not improved methods, but love is the most excellent way to be anything and to do anything. We need to take the way of love, loving the Lord and loving one another. So finally, let's close with this quote at the end. How about we read it all together? Amen. Well, saints, certainly we have much to pray about and to pray for, even through the points of this outline. So let's just begin now, just to have a little bit of prayer, and then one of the brothers will tell us. I do think there's a little bit of time for your sharing. So I hope you could complete the message in your sharing. Amen.